And we are now on to Romans 10. But I wanted to just kind of reload here and remind all of us a little bit about chapter 9 with regards to Paul's appeal to those that were of his ethnicity, those Jews, those Hebrews, those Israelites that the Apostle Paul wanted to develop and wanted to have a relationship with in regards to their relationship with Jesus Christ, and how he was opining over the fact, as pointed out in verse 3 and so on, that they, that is those Israelites, were in fact not accepting Jesus Christ, and in so doing made Paul feel a little bad about it, because obviously Paul wanted his Jewish brothers, his Hebrew brothers and sisters, to accept Jesus Christ, but of course they have a different mindset. And as he goes through this chapter 9, this mindset is indeed emphasized. It is indeed expanded upon. It is zeroed in on for us to be able to better understand just what paradigm they were using, that is the Jews, that prevented them from accepting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And Paul basically kind of goes through chapter 9 and essentially, without oversimplifying it, but nevertheless, certainly rather appropriately, shows how the Jews and the Israelites were not letting God be God. I mean, it really boiled down to the fact that God makes the choices, and that they, the Israelites, they, the Jews in particular, in this particular case, were not in the right role if they thought they knew better than God. And so he goes through the explanations here over in verses 7 through about 13 or so with regards to Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau, even making the point that God chose Jacob over Esau before the two boys were even born, making a point that it was God's prerogative to make the choices that he made, even when there were no bits of evidence to cause God to make a decision one way or the other. Because remember, this choice was made while they, the two boys, they were twins, Esau and Jacob, were in the grave, in the womb of their mother. And so, in this particular case, as I mentioned, he keeps hammering this point that, look, you are the clay. God is the potter. Don't you guys know that it is God's prerogative to make the determination on what he equates righteousness to be? And he proceeds down through this, continuing to quote Hosea, quoting Isaiah. Isaiah and Hosea, two prophets that he's quoting from the Old Testament regularly to make his point, by pulling scriptures out of the Old Testament, which again, by the way, was the only scriptures available for these guys to use in that early New Testament time. Paul, Peter, John, James, all of them, whether it was Bartholomew, Nathaniel, any of them, were all using the Old Testament to leverage their authority as they made decisions and presented ideas for validation and for acceptance. They used the Old Testament, that platform, those scriptures, to make their points. And so through the whole chapter here of chapter 9 of the book of Romans, Paul goes back and forth between the prophet Hosea, as he quotes in verse 25, to the prophet Isaiah, as he proceeds down in verses 28 and 29. Now, verse 30, I'm going to start in verse 30, because verse 30 actually is part and parcel to what chapter 10 gets into. So it does us well to go back to verse 30 of chapter 9 and pick up the flow of the topic. Because as Paul begins to settle into this idea that, look, God is basically saving us a seed, and that seed we should be thankful for, a remnant of people and a remnant, a seed, by which we, that is Israel and the Hebrews and even human beings on a much larger scale, will not be like Sodom and Gomorrah, meaning totally destroyed. And he says that in verses 28 and 29. He says in verse 30 then, and presents this question with that result of the discussion or resolve of discussion, he says, so what shall we say then? that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, meaning the law, meaning they were not Hebrews, meaning they were not Jews, meaning they were not Israelites, and because I'm talking to a bunch of people who think the law defines God's righteousness, he states this. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness in the opinion of you Jews, have attained to righteousness? Even the righteousness which is of faith? And where he's going there, he's simply saying in principle or in figures of speech, the righteousness of the law they didn't accept, but they did accept the righteousness of faith, which is Christ. You're going to see that here in a moment. But that's the backdrop as he was making that point through chapter 9, and as he made that point earlier in the book in chapters 2, 3, 4. But I digress and get back to the point here. So he says in verse 31, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." What is that? Double talk? No. He's speaking with the figure in mind, with the paradigm in mind, that the righteousness of God is no longer defined by the law. And that it's time for you Jews, for you people who think otherwise, to understand that Christ, the righteousness of faith, that's what is now defining the righteousness of God. It's faith. And there's a point, a very important underscoring point, that this is leading to, that without this shift, without this expansion, that people outside of the nation could not get in to the commonwealth of God. Because if you weren't, and there was a time, if you weren't born Israelitish, if you were not part of that family, that lineage, then the commonwealth of God was pretty much shut out from you. Unless, of course, God made special provisions to afford you to make contact or access. But his point in all of this is contrasting what the mindset was of the law of righteousness versus the law, or the righteousness of faith, I should say, the righteousness of faith. These two definitions are in conflict. Paul is trying to clarify the separation and make the clear distinction that the righteousness of faith is now where God is shifting his attention to. And you need to get on board with this, because it is faith in Christ that saves. You're going to see how that's made here, that point is made here in a moment. He says then, he goes on in verse 32, "Wherefore," or "therefore," because "they sought it not by faith," that is, the Jews did not attain the law of righteousness, "because they sought it not by faith," this is verse 32, chapter 9, "but as it were by works of the law, and they stumbled at the stumbling block." They couldn't accept Christ. Christ became the stumbling block because they denied Christ, they rejected Christ, and insisted on the fact that through works, through their behaviors, they could earn, merit, deserve, be awarded righteousness by God. Wrong. Can't do it. Can't do it. That's not how God has laid these rules out. He has made it very clear that faith in his righteousness, that is, in Jesus Christ, is where he wants us to go. Verse 33 now, "as it is written," and in verse 33, he goes here and he says, "as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense," he states here. And he's quoting back in Psalms and Isaiah. He says here, "a rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him shall not be," and this word "ashamed" could easily be translated into the English from the Greek, "confused." If you believe in him, you will not be confused. The confusion lies in the fact of your denial of allowing God to institute His definition of righteousness. And your stubborn minds of thinking, you Jews, that's what Paul's basically saying, of thinking you can earn salvation. And this is why it always gets me. Why we, the Church of God, has always been accused of works by faith. We have never taught that. We aren't even close to thinking that. We have never, I mean, as long as I've been in the Church of God since 1972, never did I ever read anything, hear anything that would imply or indicate that we believe in a salvation by works. And right here, this is what Paul is talking about. There is no salvation by works. You cannot earn your way into the kingdom of God. And herein lies an important overlay or extrapolation for all of us in this modern day and age to learn from this. And that is, again, let us remind ourselves, no matter how many Sabbaths you keep, holy days, you're precise with your tithes, or your belief system of what you believe to be true and the fact that you've rejected certain pagan ideas or understandings, all the things that you now do in your life by virtue of the knowledge that has come into your brain and you have digested and accepted and then afforded yourself to conform to a whole new way of life, all of that does not get you in the kingdom of God. Because if it were, you'd be putting yourself in front of God. That's idolatrous. No matter what you do, here's the point, brethren, and this is something that we should all begin to comprehend as we go into Pentecost. All that you do, all that you've accomplished, everything you've achieved in the way of your Christian walk, in your relationship with God, has been because of the Holy Spirit working in you through your mind and your paradigm of Christ, your model. Therefore, you can't take credit. You can't think you can get into the kingdom of God because you're keeping the holy days. No. Thank God you understand the holy days, you abide by the Sabbath, you do tithe, you do understand the truth about death and life and so on, but because you do, you give God the praise and the glory due to the fact that He's chosen you, He called you, you accepted it, and you accepted the model of Christ that has driven you into all this knowledge, that has given you information to change your life by, and through the Holy Spirit, you have exercised discipline, discipleship. Discipline, discipleship, same thing, same paradigm. You are a disciple, you are a disciplined individual, following a way of life that now is indeed the result is bringing you closer to God, but not by your works, not by your efforts, but by the Holy Spirit working in you as you keep your eye on Christ, giving God the glory and the praise. Anything else, brethren, is delusional. Anything else is selfish. Anything else is idolatrous, if you're getting my point. And that's where Paul's going with many respects of this. He continues on. He says, brethren, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Their zeal actually is blinding them. They're so excited to obey God that they're taking credit for their obedience. Because they're so excited in obeying God that they have missed God's righteousness, Christ. They miss the delivery. They're so focused on the package and so zealous in abiding by it that they miss the delivery of Christ. And they don't see Him. When in fact, God is, yes, I'm not doing away with the law. That's still expected. But in addition to that, in order for you to shift off yourself, you got to shift on to the real righteousness I'm providing. And what is that? That righteousness is Christ. He's going to say that here in a moment. He says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." That's clear as day. What he's telling them is, you guys are distracting yourselves by virtue of your zeal in the law, and as a result, insisting on taking credit for what you have accomplished in obeying God, when in fact, that is not going to get you into heaven. Oh yes, under the old covenant, it would have gotten you to become a great nation if you would have just listened, but they didn't. They constantly were conquered by other nations. If you would have listened to my laws and abided by me, it would have helped your nation to be hygienically clean. Yes, you would have been a great nation. But you disobeyed me. You fell in idolatry. You did all these things that I told you not to do. You ended up doing, and guess what? You failed, even in the old covenant. But the bottom line is, they still had this mindset that they could obey God and earn and merit his acceptance and basically get into paradise as a result. Paul says, let me repeat, verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness," that's Christ, "and going about to establish their own righteousness," that's the law, "have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God," which is Christ. Now he gets real plain here, verse 4. "For Christ," for Christos, the anointed, "for the anointed is the end." That doesn't mean he eliminates. It means he's the goal. Christ is the goal. He is the concluding mark of where we've got to get to. I got a goal to get to the doorway. That's the goal. It doesn't end there, because it goes on after that. The bottom line is, this is, Christ is the goal. He is the target, and it's something that needs to be inculcated to you. "For Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." That's about faith. Believing in the righteousness of God. What is so important about that? To develop faith. That's important. God wants us to develop faith. Faith. So, verse 5 now begins to get a little bit deeper in all of this with regards to where he wants to take this and drive this point home. I'm going to read from the Weymouth translation here a little bit, just to add for clarity, because I think it reads a little bit easier in this regard. But he goes on here and he says, "Now, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law," and he quotes Leviticus 18:5. He goes to Leviticus 18:5 using the scriptures of his day, and he quotes basically that the man which does those things shall live by them, in reference to the law. I'm reading now from the Weymouth. "Moses says that he whose actions conform to the righteousness required by the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness which is based on faith speaks in a different tone." Okay, now here's the different tone. "Say not in your heart," it declares, "who shall ascend to heaven?" Because that is to bring Christ down. What is that all about? That means if you think you can get into heaven without Jesus Christ, you're mistaken. You can't earn your way in. There's no way. There's no way. If you think you can, you are denigrating. You are negating the value of Christ. You're bringing him down, saying basically he's not important. I can do it on my own. Paul's talking to his Jewish, his Israelitish, and anybody in our company today who might think that because they are obeying God more than someone else, that that's going to get them into the kingdom. Wrong. All that's going to do is make you look like a self-righteous curmudgeon. Because anything that you do really does not get you into heaven. What gets you in to the kingdom of God, I shouldn't even say heaven, but what gets you into the heavenly kingdom is the fact of your faith in Christ, and then of course you're rewarded by works. So don't misinterpret me by saying, well, I'm dismissing the value of works. No, I'm not dismissing the value of works. But the focus, remember, this is why Peter said Paul's writings are hard to understand. Because Paul sometimes gets so myopic. He gets so focused. He's like a horse with blinders on. And he just drills into the subject. And it's like no other subject matters. And if you're not educated in the peripheral, if you don't have some background in the context of the bigger picture, you could say very easily, well, where's he going with it? He's going off the rails on this. He's becoming a bit too insistent in this one area. No, he's not. He spent chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 clarifying chapters 2, 3, and 4. And now that he finished up 8, he's going back to reiterate some of the things that he's already somewhat covered in chapters 2, 3, and 4. But from a different angle, for a different emphasis, so that we get this a little bit more deeply and a little bit more clearly. But in many respects, it's the same discussion and the same topic and subject that he's covering here. So he says this, he says, look, say not in your heart, who shall ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Nor who shall go down into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up again from the grave. But what does it say? In other words, can you resurrect yourself? Can you resurrect Christ? Can you expect, in all due respect to what you do, that you have the inherent power to bring yourself up out of the abyss? If you do, you are grossly mistaken. You're missing this whole thing. Because, see, the Jews and the Israelites, if the truth were known, that's why Nicodemus came to Christ in John 3. He wasn't clear on the life after. Oh, they had the books of Job, and they had the book of Ecclesiastes. But all that talked about was a change. When my change comes, that the dead know nothing. There's no praise of God. And so the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, with regards to life after death, really wasn't articulated in the Old Testament very clearly. Oh, there was talk about a kingdom. The prophets talked about the kingdom of God on earth. But this interplay of, well, what happens to you when you die? And how does all that work out? Did not come to fruition. Did not come to clarity. Didn't come really up onto the grid, as they say, for us to be able to understand that it's via a resurrection, via a change from mortal to immortal. That's why Nicodemus was saying, how can these things be? He was incredulous over what Jesus was telling him in John 3. He was stunned. Even Jesus says, why are you marveling? Marvel not. Remember he said that? Marvel not. That means don't be surprised, Nicodemus. I don't know, again, I've often said, I don't know what Nicodemus did body language-wise, you know, whether he had the proverbial deer in the headlights when Jesus told him, you know, what is of flesh is flesh and what's of spirit is spirit. Marvel not at this, Nicodemus, that I'm telling you these things. You know, he may have said, what are you know? Because he was already confused about the fact that born again, and he's thinking about going back in his mother's womb, and he's a 150, 180, 200-pound guy. How can that happen? I won't fit. I'm full grown. You know? Bottom line is he was confused because he knew Jesus was talking to him about biology. But I digress in that. And so the fact of it is here, we're told by Paul in chapter 10 that, look, We've got to be humble about these things. The message is close to you in your mouth and in your heart. And he quotes Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14. That is the message which we are publishing about the faith. That if with your mouth you confess Jesus as Messiah or as Lord, and in your heart believe that God brought him back to life, you too, or you shall be saved. You see, what he's saying is, nobody has the power to bring you back to life except for Jesus Christ. And unless you believe that and begin to get your life in line with that model, you're doomed. So if indeed you want to be saved, you've got to get with this program and accept the decision God has made. And let God be God, as he pointed out in chapter 9, making the choices that he makes, and your responsibility is to accept those circumstances and have the faith that those circumstances will indeed bring forth the results of the promises that he's making. He says here again in chapter 10 of verse 9, that is the message which we are publishing about the faith, that if your mouth you confess Jesus as Lord and in your heart believe that God brought him back to life, you shall be saved. Now verse 10, for with the heart men believe and obtain righteousness, and with the mouth they make confession and obtain salvation. The scripture says, no one who believes in him shall have reason to feel ashamed. And he quotes this from Isaiah 28, verse 16. And so it is here in verse 11 in the King James, and I'll just restate this. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto him all that call upon him. And that's the result of this. Because, see, if we begin to understand that Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God, and that we enter righteousness, the righteousness of God through faith, we now understand that there is no racism on planet Earth. We now should understand that anybody who is alive and has the potential to believe in Christ, has the potential of being able to exercise faith in Christ, is indeed the same in that regard. Therefore, and he's focusing on these Jews, these Israelites, you Jews, you Israelites, there's no difference between the Greek. There's no difference between the Scythian. There's no difference. You guys are not better than them, and they're not better than you. We're all the same in Christ through the circumcision. Remember that? Remember when he said the circumcision of faith? Way back in the other chapter, in the book of Romans, he said that. He said circumcision avails nothing, because we're not talking about physical circumcision anymore to mean anything. We're beyond that. Now we're talking about the circumcision of faith. That was the way he said it back in the earlier chapters. Now he's saying it a little bit differently, but it's the same thing. It's the same thing, but from a different angle, with a different emphasis, attempting to try to get our minds to comprehend it more clearly. So in verse 13, he says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him? Now this is important. Now he's going to shift to the metrics, because obviously there's a lot of questions, because this is all kind of new, especially to those in the audience that are from Israelitish background or Hebrew backgrounds. So they're probably thinking, well, wait. We've got the Torah, we got the prophets, we got the writings. Well, what are you talking about, Paul? I mean, how does all this information that you're claiming has to be now, if indeed I want to get into the kingdom and have God's righteousness, how does that work? How does all that happen? Because we've got the priesthood. We've got the temple. We've got the rituals. We've got the sacrifices. I mean, we're a man. We are the people. We're the gang. We're the ones that are in the favor of. So how does all this work? Well, Paul tells them how it's going to work. He says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? And he goes back to Isaiah 52. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, and he quotes here Isaiah, and I think it is 53 verse 1. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for even Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? And what's Isaiah? What is Isaiah 53 all about? You know, off the top of your head, Isaiah 53, what's the subject of that chapter? That's right, the suffering servant. Go back there real quick. Go back there real quick. Because Paul is referencing Isaiah 53 and taking opportunity here to essentially address a very major difference of opinion that even today many Jews still hold. Here he says in verse 53, verse 1, he quoted it there in Romans 10, we just read it. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? This is Isaiah 53, 1. For he shall, verse 2, grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He'd be very average looking. That's what we think. The Jew today thinks Isaiah is talking about the nation of Israel. Most Jews will tell you, especially in the Orthodox community, Isaiah 53 is not about a man. It's about the nation of Israel. They missed the delivery because of their zeal toward Torah, toward the prophets, and toward the writings. They missed a very important link of when God shifted how truly to obtain righteousness for a better promise. Because this righteousness now is not the metaphors of the old covenant. When we take Passover, brethren, we are reminded that we now have access into the real Holy of Holies through the priesthood of Melchizedek, not the Levites. We're in a whole different phase of this plan that God had designed before the world was to afford us the access in real time and with real relationships, whereby the only priest between us and the Father is the organization that you meet with. Just check and make sure you're listening. The minister who preaches to you? No. The organizational body that manages the organization that you meet with? No. The only one between you and the Father is Jesus Christ. You need to remember that. Always remember that. And so what Paul is saying here, back to Romans 10 here, is that this is an important point that, you know, you need to believe the report. You need to really believe the report because this is the ticket. This is the ticket in. He goes on here and he says in verse 17, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, truly, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? For Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. In other words, he's being reminded that yes, they should have known, but they wouldn't accept it. You could even say, based on the way this reads, that they did know, but they didn't accept it. How many times have you talked to somebody, especially when you're children, they say, well, I didn't know. You knew. You knew. You just didn't want to do it. You know. Or, don't give me that. You knew, but you just didn't accept it. And that oftentimes is kind of the situation. And Paul is dealing with that in the sense that, look, you had the Torah. What did Jesus say when in that parable about the rich man and Lazarus? The Lazarus and the rich man. Remember? The rich man said, well, let me go back. One from the dead. One from the dead. Certainly my brothers and my sisters, they'll believe me if I come back from the dead. And Jesus says, no. They've got Moses. Remember he said that? They got Moses. They got the Torah. They got the prophets. They got the writings. They got enough information, believe me, to understand what's coming down. The bottom line is, brethren, Paul's appealing to the fact that, look, all right, you guys aren't accepting this, and so what God has done, he has ignited a nation that is not his, a people that are not his choice. Who are they? The Gentiles. To generate a jealousy, to generate a sense of competition, to cause them, that is the Jews in Israel, to have a comparison now. Like in wine tasting, you know, you say, well, I really like this wine, but you don't have anything to compare it with. You may not like that wine. Why is that? Because you haven't tasted anything else. You do a side-by-side, and all of a sudden you begin to realize, you know what, that wine wasn't that good. Or that wine had different tastes in it. Maybe this one has cherries, this one has plums. But without contrasting, you don't see the differences. God used the Gentiles. And boy, is Paul going to get into a dissertation as we go into chapter 11 on this. This is going to be so good. It's so interesting on how Paul is threading this story and illustrating the metrics by which God has laid out in a strategic plan to integrate and interface and to synergize all of humanity from the platform of the old covenant of where he started with one man's family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the world engulfed through Christ and the blood that was sacrificed for humanity. This is the greatest story in the world, brethren. It's the greatest story in the world, with so many shifts and chapter changes and different things that following it is quite involved, but nevertheless, really a very satisfying experience. So he goes on here in verse 20 and he says, but Isaiah's very bold, and he says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. That, talking about the Gentiles. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And so that obviously sets up the next question. The next question is an obvious, almost what you could say, outgrowth of this accusation. Because what Paul's saying is, look, the Gentiles, a people I haven't known, I'm going to now use to illustrate to you how self-righteous you are, and just how much in need you really are of me, and just how much you think you know it all, when in fact you don't know nothing. And Paul's laying that down. He just laid it down there in verse 21. And so the next question in verse 1 of chapter 11 is, well, then I say then, has God cast away his people in favor of the Gentiles? And Paul says, God forbid. Let's go on from here and let me explain. And he will in chapter 11 when we pick this up.